chapter 4. Now, in this context, Paul is talking about all the trials that he's bearing and everything he's going through. He says this in verse 8. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. So he's acknowledging the fact that they're surrounding him. There's a lot of things that are going on. But yet all of these other things, he says, but even though we're in this trouble, we're not distressed. And though we're perplexed, we're not in despair. Though we're persecuted, God hasn't forsaken us. Though we're cast down, we're not destroyed. But we're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of also of Jesus might be revealed in our body. So what's going on is God is putting us through a crucible, we would say, or hardship in order to bring out Christ in us. But first he has to crush the outer man so the inner man can rise up and be what he's supposed to be. And then he says in verse 12, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also us by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundance of grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. So although we're going through all these things, we don't faint over these things. But though our outward man perish, our inward man is renewed day by day. So there's a renewal going on. And then he goes on to say these remarkable statements in verse 17 and 18. For our light affliction. So what he's saying at all of these things we're going through are light afflictions. Or the tribulations are and distresses are basically easy. And I don't think any of us would ever say that what I went through is easy. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us, that's working for us, a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. So whatever you're going through, God is working it out in you, for you, for your good. But only works while we do in verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So there's the visible and the invisible. So what are you looking at? I want to look here this morning at our favorite word. But wait a minute. Attitude on trial. Because your attitude's on trial all the time. I mean, I know this is turning into a series and you'd be glad when I probably don't have any more. But as long as it's coming, I'm going to bring it on. So, you know, God is dealing with our lives. And when he says here, while we look at the things which are not seen, things which are seen, well, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. So we're not looking at what's visible, but we're looking at the eternal. I don't think a lot of Christians understand that. So to me, this is a key to Paul's victory here. Paul was able to see beyond time, any circumstances, into eternity. He could view what was going to happen, what was going to come to pass. He knew he was going to go through these hardships, but God had a reason for all of these things, and everything was working together for his good. He understood that deeply, more than most people even begin to understand this. And I think it was a key to his difficulty and the reason for his victory and all of his difficulties. So what was he looking to? Eternity. Now, how do you do that? Well, the word look is simply, it's a word where we get the word scope from. You know, you put on your rifle or your gun, you can put a scope, and you can see further and clear, get a vision. So this word is scopeo. It means to look at things and to view things or to observe, take aim at, even can be translated spy. And so when you look at this, I mean, you take aim and you mark. So he's purposely taking aim at eternity. He's marking it out. He's scoping it out. And he's considering it and thinking about it. More so than we would think about a lot of things. I don't know how often we think about eternity. But, you know, eternity is just a blink away. but we don't think about it very often in our lives, especially when we're going through things. So I think this is clear instruction how to view things with a right heart. And that's the key. But that's a choice for us to look in the right direction for answers from God. Because whatever you're going through, God can give us the answers we need in this life. So his focus was on the eternal, not the temporal. And so you have to ask yourself a question. What's the difference between eternal and the temporal? It's simple. One is unseen, the other is seen. So what you see right now is just temporal. Say, really? Yeah. What you don't see is eternal and permanent and unchanging. Now, we don't often get a chance to see those things. But the Bible gives us what we call revelation, which is an unveiling. It causes us to be able to see. You realize this one is absolutely positive and true. And so what is eternal is absolutely positive and it's true. And what is temporal is not absolutely true. It's not something that you would say is permanent. It's something that could be false. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, we now look through a glass, we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. So what we're looking at now is something that we can't see very clearly. Sometimes it's like looking through a dirty window. Something gets translucent that you can't really, it's not clear. You've seen these little containers that can be clear and you can see right into it. You see some that are more milky looking and you look and you think, well, what is in this? Because you can't see it. Well, sometimes the things that we see are that way. They're not clear to us. And that's the problem with a whole lot of people. Hebrews 11:27 speaks about Moses endured as seeing him who's invisible. So the key to Moses' endurance was seeing the invisible. Now, what is he talking about invisible? Because God is immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the only ruler. There's none other but him. And he's unseen to the what we call the naked eye, but he's not unseen to what we would call the eye of the heart. And the Bible is something that gives us what we call revelation. And so how often are we commanded or instructed to look to the eternal? We see it often. Hebrews 12:2. Talking about here all of the people that have gone before us. He says in verse 2, when he says about this, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us to run the race before us with endurance. But then he says this, looking unto Jesus. There's that word again, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So when the Greek would say, looking away to Jesus. So in order to look away to Jesus, you've got to look away from everything else to be able to see him, to focus on him, pay attention to what he's saying. And that's a choice to look to the eternal. And often you see in the Bible where people allowed their circumstances or their attitude towards circumstances to cause them to look at things in a negative way. We have an example of that. It's one of my favorite to look to. That's back in Numbers chapter 13. You know about the 12 spies. Numbers chapter 13. This is when they went out to spy out the land. In verse 30 of Numbers 13, and they came back and they gave an account. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome. But the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So you got two different reports. You ever been around that kind of situation? Where you got two different views of things, of people saying different things, and it brings confusion. Because you can't have that. But the men that went up with him, verse 31, said, we're not able to go up against the people because they're stronger than we are. That's the way they saw it. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So their attitude was, you know, we're like grasshoppers. I mean, we're going to be defeated if we go against them. You ever felt that way, like the circumstances you're in, the trials you're in, that there's a defeat on the horizon? You can't see clearly? I mean, you know that God is for you. You confess those things. You pray about it. But you still find this sense of depression or distress in your life, perplexity, as Paul was speaking of in 2 Corinthians. There's certain things that go on there in the human mind and the human life. And even in 2 Kings, we have here where Elijah and his servant were facing a difficult situation. In this 2 Kings chapter 16, we pick up in verse 13 and say, and he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and surrounded the city about. And this is the king going after Elijah. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host surrounded the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Elias, my master, how shall we do? I mean, he was in a state of confusion. And he answered, fear not. This is Elijah. Fear not. For they that are with us are more than they that are with them. You ever thought about that? Who's on your side? And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah. Now, who won that battle? Well, Elijah did. He defeated the enemy because God revealed something to him. And everything that brings victory in our life is because God reveals something to us personally, if we open our eyes up and see what's going on. And so, you know, a lot of times people look away, like the Numbers 13 situation. We see the 10 saw things in a negative way. 2 saw things in a positive way. There's no different in any church or any family, in any group of people. There's always the positive and the negative. People will look at things one way and others will look at it another way. I don't think a lot of people know when they're talking to somebody, they can see another person's side of the story. I mean, put yourself in my shoes. So God forbid. Well, I mean, I've had a lot of people attack me about different things. I had a lot of people tell me they disagree with me. I don't necessarily get the opportunity to say, well, I disagree with you. But that goes on. But you know, they don't stop to think, wait a minute now, let's put ourselves in his shoes a minute and let's try to think what he's saying and get it clear. Because people don't think that somebody like a preacher, as myself, could be discouraged or disappointed. They don't think that, you know, you're not supposed to be that way. Really. Well, neither are you then, okay? But you get discouraged and disappointed. But see, people look at it just one way. Now, we're prone to that. That's kind of the human makeup of man. They look at things with just a single vision at seeing the circumstances the way they want them to be. They don't consider everything. And that creates a whole lot of problems. But what affected their ability to see spiritually, these 10 spies? What affected their ability? Circumstances. What they saw. That's what blinded them and really impaired their vision and caused them not to be able to look away and to see something more valuable, because God already told them, go take the land. It was theirs. And he said, I'll be with you. And he said, you'll conquer them. But yet they still allowed that to happen. So what affected their ability to see spiritually? I think it goes back to this word right here, attitude. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And I mean, we've said that so many times. I don't know how many times I've used that phrase over the years, but a lot of times. Because whatever you're thinking about is the very thing that distorts your complete vision or either causes it to see correctly. One of the two. There's no neutral ground here. It's one or the other. And you know, we said before, you sow a thought and you're going to reap an attitude. You sow an attitude, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. So it's sowing and reaping. So when you start sowing that kind of thinking, it's going to bring forth a particular attitude in your life. And then you start thinking that way, like a critical attitude or a discouraged attitude, it's going to begin to bring a habit in your life, and that's the way you're going to think that way. You start letting unbelief control you, you'll habitually be an unbeliever or become skeptical. Or maybe use a stronger word, cynical. Because that is a very, very devastating word when a person gets that way. And so when you start sowing it, it's something that begins to control your whole thinking life. And we said before, and we'll say it again, attitude is your disposition. It's an expression of who you are. Suppression of your personality, yourself, and all that you are as an individual. It's who you become. It's the way you live. Because what you think about, usually it comes out, it's how you act. It's how you behave. It's what you do in life. And so it's how you respond, act, and speak really reveals the disposition of a person, positive or negative. And a major problem is what? Major problem is that dear little heart of yours. That's where the problem is. Because the heart can be deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Only God can know it. And so we are called, like Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, if that is true, and it is because it's a Bible verse, guard your heart, because out of the heart are the issues of life. So all of the issues of life come from the heart. It goes right back to the attitude as part of the heart. The way a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So then the question comes to me, how do you guard your heart? Is it possible to do that? Do I have to hire 15 guards? No, you have to guard your eyes, your ears, what you watch, what you read, who you associate with. That's how you begin to guard your heart. Now, people don't like that because it kind of puts them in a restraining place. That there are things that you can't do, that you want to do, but you know that if you do them, they're going to have consequences in your life. So you restrain yourself from doing them. And we're not very good at that. We're more at the place where, I'm just going to do what I want to do. Why? Because that's your attitude. Nobody tells me what to do. I do what I want to do. Well, that's the problem with a lot of people. And so everything you see, hear, and read has an effect on you. Has an effect on the way you think, the way you act, the way you speak, the way you relate to people, and the way you judge people, the way you care about people. It's all there. And so you have to really go back to Psalms chapter 1, which is a passage that needs to be studied by every individual. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, he didn't say don't walk in the counsel of the godly. He says don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, the impious, people who don't have any regard for God or respect for him. Don't stand in the way of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. So those are the people you want to keep away from. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his delight is in the law of the Lord, and the law does he meditate what? Day and night. So throughout the day and throughout the night, from time to time, he's meditating in the law. Now the word meditate means to one way of looking at it is to mutter the word to yourself. Speak the word to yourself. So when you're sitting there, you're reading the word. A lot of times we just read the word, we're quiet. But he's saying just like this, blessed is the man that walketh, you're talking, you're hearing yourself talk. You're hearing these words. That means because you're basically focusing, because that's back to looking away or looking to the things that are unseen. Because if you don't focus, you're not going to pay attention. If you're not paying attention, you're not going to get what's being said or to get the revelation that God has for you. And that's where a lot of the problem is in a lot of people's lives. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again, in the context, Paul's speaking of trials and difficulties and hardships. There's no doubt about that. The trials were the test of his loyalty, and he knew it was a way to maturity. And he knew that that was important for him. It was key to his right attitude, that they would work for him if he would keep his mind in the right place. And so The secret is all about what you focus on, what you look at, and what you think about what you look at. Because you can look at something and say, oh, it ain't no big deal. Or you can look at something and say, oh, it's pretty interesting. I think I'm going to look into it a little more. And you begin to investigate or scrutinize or examine it in such a way that it becomes very, very important to your thinking and your mind. And you really ponder on it till it becomes a part of you. And that's what's got to happen to everybody in their life. But what blurs man's vision? What happens when you take water and mud and mix it together? That's a simple answer. Mud and water, you get muddy water. And when you got muddy water, you can't see through it. And so what happens is if you get your vision muddy or blurred, you're not going to see clearly. It happens to a lot of people. But Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, an interesting verse, where there is no vision, or better from the Hebrew, where there is no revelation, which means open communication or revelation from God. Because God gives revelation to his prophets, and his prophets communicate that revelation to the people. That's what he's saying here. And so he's just talking about here about the Old Testament office of a seer, because we have here a final revelation that's been given to us. It's final. We can't add to it or take away from it. This is all we got. And this is what we got to live with. This is what we got to search and study. But you find that the revelation can be restricted. And you look in Lamentations chapter 9, or 2, verse 9, that the time of chastisement, revelation was restricted. There was no revelation. It says over in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and 1, in the time of Samuel, that in that time there was no open vision. So the people were not getting revelation. So when there's no vision, what happens? No vision, the people, what? They perish. Or the New American Standard Bible say they're unrestrained. So there's nothing to restrain them now because they're not getting revelation, so people run wild. That's a clear picture of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last days shall be perilous times. And it gives you a whole list of sins that manifest themselves up on the earth. Why? Because people, why are people so unrestrained today? There's no fear. There's no sense of God. There's no sense of right. There's no discernment. There's all this stuff going on in the schools, the education system, government, you know, allowing homosexuality and allowing, you know, all these things that are taking place and just really turning people against one another. So there's no restraint in people's lives anymore. And so it really, you come to a place where there's dangerous times, you let them run wild. It's like a loosening of restraint. Now, when you let your children run wild, what do? They get in trouble. They'll get locked up. They'll be put in jail. They'll be put on trial. There's no doubt about that. But right now, your attitude is on trial. Say, I didn't come here to be put on trial. Well, you're here. And your attitude is on trial because your attitude is who you are. And if you don't correct it, it'll correct you sooner or later because God will chasten you. And you don't want that, I don't think. So they rejected God's revealed will, and because of that, they perish. So if we do the same thing, if we begin to reject God's will, what will happen to us? Will we be in the same category? Absolutely. We will perish. And that's not good. The restraint will be taken off. I mean, you see that King Saul rejected God's revelation. He perished. You see it happen to Demas in the New Testament and Judas. They rejected it and they perished. You don't see anybody in here that rejected God's will that did well. They got themselves into trouble. They ended up being perished. I mean, Lot's wife perished. And so over and over, you look at this and you realize this is what the problem is. And so, I mean, there's really a challenge today to live a restrained life. But the only way to do that is to know how God wants you to live and see what he says clearly in his word. So what blurs a man's vision is basically his vision of eternity is distorted. He's blinded. It's distorted. It's muddy. It's murky. He can see through a glass, but it's dark. So he's not seeing clear. You know, a lot of times you have to clean the window to be able to see out the window. Well, sometimes you're going to have to clean your heart in order to be able to see what God's saying to you. Because if there's sin in your life, the least sin in your life is like murky water. It blinds a man. He has not the ability to see what God wants him to see. I mean, you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 10. But God... Well, let's go verse 9. But as it's written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now, this is quoting Isaiah 64. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. That's speaking to the church. We're not supposed to have the spirit of the world in our life that dominates us. But the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. So God is freely giving us the revelation that he wants us to have. He's not withholding anything. It's right here written out for us. And he says, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Or you can say comparing scripture with scripture. But the natural man, that's an unregenerate man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now you get around somebody that's not of God, that's not a saved person, they're going to begin to resist the revelation. They're not going to like it. And the reason that's that way is because there's something amiss in their life. There's something not right. Maybe they've never been born again. Well, they might be go to church. They might be real nice people. They can even be kind and gracious at times. But they're not born again. There's not something that supernatural birth that has happened to their life. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there's something about that being born again that causes man to be able to see the spiritual side of things of life. Now he says here that the natural man receiveth not those things of the Spirit of God. For they're foolishness to him. How many times have you had people say, well, that's foolish. Healing is foolish, or prosperity is foolish, or miracles are foolish. God doesn't do those things today. All believing, you don't believe in creation. You believe in creation, you're foolish. That's evolution. Who's foolish? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now we have scripture for that fool. I don't see it say there that the born-again Christian's a fool. Can he be one? He can be foolish. Yes, he can. He can do foolish things. Think foolish things. But he says, they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So we're able to judge things because we have the scripture in the revelation that God has given us. But no man has the right to judge us because he doesn't have the scripture. And so this becomes a problem in Christendom. And over in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, which he went to them in Acts chapter 19, he went down to Ephesus and he found a group of small people there, and he said, have you received the baptism? Well, we didn't know there was anything such as a baptism. We've got the baptism of John, but then he baptized them in water, and then he asked them, had they had the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And he prayed for them to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they prophesied. This was the birth of this church of Ephesus. And then he's writing to them. In verse 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's what he's saying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, unveiling, in the acknowledging of him. As you acknowledge him, God wants to reveal things to you. Then he says this, that the eyes or the vision of your understanding might be enlightened. Now the word enlightened is where we get our word photo from. You know what a photo is. Photidso. And so when you take a picture, basically you got a shutter there, right? When you click that little button, what happens? Speed of light. I mean, you open that thing up, light comes in, and it takes that, it exposes that, and the picture is taken. It's a marvelous invention. Because if we didn't have that, we wouldn't have pictures of our children, ourselves, and some of them we'd like to throw away, I'm sure. But we wouldn't have those things. But that's the picture you're getting here. That God wants you to be able to have that kind of light come into you so that when he shows you something, it impresses you in such a way that it paints a picture on your heart that you see. That's what he wants you to have. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. And what is that? heaven? And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power or dunamis? That is the same as the Acts 2:4, the baptism of the Holy Spirit power. You shall receive power. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? And what power is that? Verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he's talking about the power of the resurrection. That's the power he wants you to know about. It's exactly what he wants you to see. But I don't think many people can see that kind of thing. And then he goes over to chapter 2 and verse 6. And he said, he hath raised us up to sit together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's a revelation. Because where do you sit? Oh, I'm sitting here in a pew. No, by faith you're sitting in heavenly places. Far above everything with Christ. So you're sharing the throne with Christ in one sense of the word. Where he sits is where you sit. Now you have to, again, you have to see that has to be a revelation to you. It's something God only can show you. And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. Talking here about the sin in the wilderness, where they hardened their hearts in the time of temptation. And he swore to them that they would not enter into his rest. Verse 12. Listen to this very carefully. Take heed, brethren. We'll put some cisterns in there too. And I don't mean water cisterns. Brothers and sisters, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now notice what he says about that. Unbelief is an evil heart. Now, unbelief is basically rebellion or disobedience to God. And it causes you to depart from the living. That's the way I read it. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So a hard heart comes because of what? Sin. Because sin is very deceitful. We see that in James chapter 1, how it tells us that when a man is tempted, he's drawn away by his own lust. And I mean, I tell you, sin is a very, very conniving, sneaky, underhanded working of the devil in a person's life. And man's prone to that all throughout his life. And we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, or that is in the wilderness experience. And then he goes on down telling them how that someone they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And he's speaking, that goes back to Numbers 26. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. So what we're doing here is we're trying to get a picture together to see that sin makes a heart hard towards God. And if a sin becomes hard towards God, it begins to lose vision. It can't see. And its attitude is distorted. It begins to see things in a wrong kind of way. You remember in Mark chapter 4 when they were on the in the boat and on the in the sea? Luke chapter 4. Or Mark chapter 4, excuse me. Mark 4 and verse 35, and the same day when the evening was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Now who said that? Jesus did. What did he say? Let's go over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there rose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awaked him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care that we perish? Look at this water coming into the ship. I mean, you're sitting back here on the pillow, just sleeping away. Because he didn't have a care in the world. And he arose, he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. Or the Greek would be better said, be muzzled. And the wind ceased and there was great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? So fear is something, it's a sin. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. But if fear gets into your life, it paralyzes your ability to be able to see clearly. And so here we see right here again. How is it you have no faith? Because if you have no faith, you see nothing. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, we're not governed by our physical eyes to see things and circumstances to control our life. We're not governed by those things. We're governed by eternity. We're governed by the Word of God alone. So you see that fear is what kept the giants from focusing on the promises of God. And I think this is the same thing true to you and me here this morning. So we can find that a lot of times fear will keep you from being able to focus. It's a paralyzing, gripping thing if a person gets it in his life. So how do you view the circumstances? There's always two ways to view anything. The way God sees them or the way the world sees them. But how do you see things? Do you see things the way God sees them? Is that your intent, your motive, and your heart? I want what God wants. I want to only know what he says about life, what he requires of me, what he demands of me. Not everybody wants that. Because, see, back behind a lot of people, there's what you would call ulterior motives. And sometimes people will have their own opinions about certain things, and it's something that governs their life more than anything else because it gets in the way. And so you see, you've got to look at things the way God does. It's faith or unbelief. And often we're tempted to look at things with unbelief. We're tempted to look at them with a rebellious attitude. And it's on trial this morning. Because if your attitude is not right towards God and towards his word, then it's going to be trouble. And people are often tempted to think negative. They're taught to be negative. They associate with negative people. They listen to the media. They listen to the government. They listen to school teachers and education, which I'm not saying is wrong, but a lot of it is. There's no argument about that. A lot of stuff that's going on now. Why do we have all these people running around talking about global warming? Somebody must have taught them that. And it's been proven that that is just a big, a false statement. Everybody's concerned about the polar bears. They're so concerned about, you know, we're living in a time now where there's going to be the environment's going to go bad and the sun's going to scorch the earth. Well, it didn't happen this May. I mean, they're proven wrong again. So you see, how we see things affects the way we live. It affects the way we communicate. It affects how we get along. It affects our whole life. Because if we see things the way man sees them, there's going to be a problem. I used the word earlier about how the media and different people will promote fear and promote skepticism. Let's go back to that word cynical. Does anybody know what that word cynical means? Well, let me enlighten you. It's believing that people are selfish and dishonest. I mean, some people, they believe that people are selfish and dishonest. And you know what? There's a partial truth there because a lot of people are selfish. There's no argument about that part of it. But it also means there's no concern for treating people fairly. So do we treat people fairly? How do you treat somebody when you see something wrong? Do you treat them with fairness, with grace and mercy the way you were treated by God? Do you treat them with forgiveness? Do you understand maybe what they are going through in their particular situation? Like I mentioned earlier, somebody can have something against the preacher, but they never consider maybe he's discouraged about something, going through something, he's disappointed, or the hardships he's had to face. They don't consider that part of it. They just consider something he said about Scripture they don't like marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They don't like that statement. So what does that got to do with what you're going with? Well, I've got to be fair to what the Bible says, and I've got to be fair to you. I can't be dishonest to you. I mean, if I can't preach the truth to you, then I can't preach. And if you're going to bind me with those kind of statements like that and attack me, then all that's going to do is make me a little discouraged and disappointed to be a little, I guess, want to put the bushel over the light. And I don't want to do that. So I'll come back fighting. I'll counterpunch. I can be worse than Trump sometimes, I guess. I don't mean to say it that way, but that's the truth. And now people don't like that when you start saying things like that. Well, you ought not talk about homosexuality like that. Well, how should I talk about it? Do I have to read Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah? Do I have to read that every time I say Sodom and Gomorrah? Or do I have to read what it says in 1 Peter? You say, what does it say in 1 Peter? Well, see, that's the problem. You don't know what it says, do you? Listen to what it said right here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He's speaking about how he spared not the angels. Then he said he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then listen to this. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example. Now that one point, he said, I made them an example to you in this age. He says, unto those after that should live ungodly. So if you're going to live ungodly, then God wants you to read this and say, that's what's going to happen to you. And then people want to say, well, why are you talking about homosexuals? Why are you against them? They have rights to, well, they, well, sure they have rights. They have a right to live. They have a right to eat. They have a right to shelter. But they don't have a right to impose their beliefs on me. They don't have a right to go out there and picket and to gyrate their bodies around trying to make some kind of filthy point. Because God will judge them. If he don't judge them in time, guess when he will? Eternity. It'll happen, folks. And so people don't like that. And so they don't stop to consider, you know, I have to give account to God. And if I have to give account to God, I'll tell you who I'm going to take over you. I'll take his side any day of the week. That's the way it has to be. So God gave us a mind to think, did he not? Everybody here got a mind this morning? None of y'all have been to the sanatorium lately, have you? None of you are crazy. I mean, some people might think you are, but God gave us a mind to think with. How to think affects the way you act. How you think affects the way you act. So it affects the way you look at things. You take the common cold, cough, fever, and all those things. When these things come along, people begin to get scared. They become hyped up about, oh, there's flu going around. There's a disease going around. And, oh, we're going to get this. We're going to get that. Our children are going to get it. And before you know it, they're in the 2x4 world of their own, and they begin to be programmed to believe these things. They become alarmed and they become afraid. Why? Because of what they heard. Because they believe more what they heard than they do what God says in his word. They don't see that 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 where it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. Either he has or he hasn't. Can't be both ways. But he's only given to those who open up their eyes to see this and to meditate on God's word. People have been programmed to think a certain way, and they're being programmed today. Believe me, they are. And the school system is part of it. The government's part of it. There's no doubt about it. And a lot of religion is. But look at Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing. So don't be full of care for anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. So what are you supposed to do now when you've got some petition that you want to present to God? When you've got some situation you're going through. What are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to be in anxiety over it? I mean, I know people who have a spirit of anxiety. It's called worry. No, you're not supposed to let that bother you. You're supposed to offer it to God with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And then look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all the understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So he's saying here that God will set up a guard around your heart because your petition to him. He'll give you the peace that passes all understanding. That's what he tells us right there. So anxiety, people are bound with this thing. What problem is too difficult for God to take care of? Is any problem too difficult? Is fear too difficult for God? Is anxiety too difficult for God? Because one leads to the other. Is discouragement too difficult for God? I don't think you know what some people go through. I mean, if you've maybe had to sit in my seat sometimes and be on the other side of the desk listening to what people are talking about and what they're going through, I mean, you can see some people are so confused that they can't even articulate to you the things they're going through without, you know, twisting everything around. I mean, I have a kind of a mind that thinks in some order anyways. My wife says if my mind is like my desk, I'm in disorder. Well, My mind is not that way. I think I have a pretty simple mind, and I think things through a lot of times. I contemplate. When somebody comes and talks to me, I take notes. Then I shred them. I don't keep them. I don't hold anything back to publish it or put it on Facebook. I don't do those things. But I take notes so that I can concentrate. And often when I'm doing that, I'm able to spot something, scope something out. And then I can give them back a counteroffer of some situation that they need to deal with, to pray about, or maybe get deliverance from. And the Bible tells us in Philippians 2:14, I think it's still there. I don't think it's disappeared. Do all things without murmuring and without disputings. All things, not some things. And what about that? I mean, because that when you talk about murmuring and disputing, because you're talking about inward thoughts, deliberating, a person who deliberates within himself begins to question everything and then wants to argue about it. And some people are just like that. There's nothing you can say that somebody won't come back and try to argue with you over it. Because they can't take Scripture as a final source. They're very insecure people. They're not settled. And the Bible tells us we should be settled people. You know, Luke 24, verse 38, Jesus said, why do thoughts arise in your heart? Thoughts. Why do these thoughts arise in your hearts? And he discerned what their problem was. Because that happens to people a lot of times. There's thoughts that come up. Well, he shouldn't have said that. He shouldn't have acted that way. This is a critical person. This is a person who's judging everything and trying to find some fault. That's all they want to find. And believe me, if you want to find a fault, I can give you plenty to find. I didn't say I was faultless. But the reason we're negative is because we think negative first. Then we meditate on it. And then we act on it. Anxiety, where does it begin? Where does fear begin? Where does it begin? In your mind. You start thinking it, so are you. That's how people become paralyzed. That's how they become full of... That's why people become so obsessed with anxiety today. They're anxious about jobs. They're anxious about paying their bills. They're anxious about their children. They're anxious about their life. They're anxious about their health care. They're all anxious about this thing. And I can understand that with what all that's going on. But they're letting the government and the world control their minds. This is the Antichrist that is working. There's a devil. So he's working to take control of your mind and your life. I mean, you take the doubts, the frustrations, discouragements, disappointments, bitterness, unforgiveness, grudges. It all starts in the mind. Then you think it out. You meditate it through. It's interesting. You can meditate through all of those things, but you can't take time to apply Psalms 1 to other things. To meditate in God's Word day and night. But you can meditate on your fear, your bitterness. I mean, people who get bitter and unforgiving, how do they get that way? Because they think about it all day long. They rerun the whole scenario in their mind. And they keep rolling it over, and they keep rolling it over again. And that's exactly what you're supposed to do when you meditate on God's Word. Keep rolling it over. You say, well, that sounds boring. Well, how come it's not boring to you to run over your bitterness or your unforgiveness in your life so much? You like doing that. And that's the way human nature is. I understand that part of it. But you see, they do it so much, then they act on it. You can't get no victory if you do that. You can't overcome. And the choice is yours. It's a choice. I mean, it's always a choice. It's a choice of the will. And God's given you a will. That's the ability to make a decision and not be double-minded about it. You can choose not to give place to those thoughts. Because your mind's like a revolving door. You can shut it and lock it. You can let it come in and let it entertain you, or you can shut it out and no more. It's your choice. You'll never change until you take that step. But here's the question. How can we test our attitude to be sure it's positive, it's godly, it's exactly what God wants us to be? Well, first, turn to Romans 12. Let's take this word, humility. Romans chapter 12. Now, we're testing attitudes on trial, folks, right now, as of right now. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say through the grace of God given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, you notice the word think is there three times. How do you think of yourself? I mean, how do you think of yourself? Are you proud of yourself? You feel good about yourself all the time? You pat yourself on the back, or you're looking for somebody to give you praise all the time? I mean, I've had people that way that say, I just wanted you to give me a pat on the back. In other words, they're looking for approval from a mere man. Approval comes from God, folks. But this is what it says here. I mean, stop thinking more highly of yourself, because pride is the root of man's problem. And a man who thinks on himself all the time is a selfish person. He's the epitome of self. I mean, he's a picture of self, because pride is the root of the problem. He thinks too highly of himself. In other words, this is an independent person. He's independent of God. He's independent of everybody else. All he cares about is himself. All he thinks about is himself. All he thinks about is who hurt him. All he thinks about is what was done wrong to him. That's all he can think about. I mean, he's got an instant replay going on all the time in his mind. Well, I can do this on my own. I don't need any help. But I remember the Bible says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I can only do things through Christ, folks. I can't do nothing on my own. You're a failure on your own. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was going through a lot of harassment by the enemy. In verse 9, he said unto me when he besought him three times, verse 8, that he might depart from me, this messenger of Satan, the context, so he wouldn't be exalted above measure. Interesting. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities or weaknesses, in reproaches, necessities, persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I mean, that's something that's hard to absorb in your mind. But this is what Paul said. This is what he really lived out. So you see his humility. He realized his strength was not in his own ability. None of our strength comes from ourselves. I mean, man might have physical strength, but we're talking about spiritual strength, the ability to be able to overcome the devil, who's the most powerful foe in the whole universe, who attacks us all the time, who wants to destroy our lives. In Isaiah 40 and verse 29, I mean, doesn't he say there, I mean, Isaiah makes a statement about he gives power to the faint. And who is that? To the weak? Isaiah 40 and verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. So the young people and young men are going to fail. They're going to be weak. They're supposed to be the strongest of all of us. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's what God promises us. He promises that our strength comes from God. I mean, you look at all through the Bible and you see this. His strength is our source of strength. Psalms 27. Verse 1, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Wow. Then you go back down to verse 11 and following. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over to the will of my enemies, for false witness arisen up against me is such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I'd believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So where does a man get his strength from? He gets his strength from waiting on the Lord and trusting in him. That's where he gets it from. Because this is a man who's humbled himself before God and knowing that there's no strength, there's no power in himself. It's all coming from another source, God himself. But a man who begins to think more highly of himself than he should is a man that will fail. You know, your education can be a stumbling block. Your physical strength can be a stumbling block. Your financial strength can be a stumbling block. Those things can kill a man if you give him enough place. They'll ruin his life if you put your faith into those kind of things. And so you have to have a humble heart. I mean, how humble are you? Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is it. So a man who thinks of himself less than he should. I'm not who people think I am. I am just simply a servant of the Lord, and that God had taken. I mean, but it took me out of the miry clay, set me up on a high place. I didn't ask for it. He just did it because of his grace. And if God did that for me, he can do it for you or anybody in this church. But that's where my source is. That's where your source is. And that's what we have to rely upon, which brings me to the next point. Because it always comes down to this. You can test your attitude by your trust, by your humility and by your trust. Who do you turn to in a time of trouble? Who do you put your confidence in? Who do you put your trust in? That shows you something about who you are. Shows you what kind of attitude you have, because all through the Bible, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 says, in verse 6, trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to thy own understanding, proud man, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, God, and he shall direct your paths. So who's going to direct your paths? God is. How's he going to do that? When I acknowledge him, Lord, I need your direction. I need your help. I need wisdom. And it's that simple. Lord, I don't know how to raise my children correctly. I mean, things are not going well. Lord, I don't know, you know, how to deal with certain people. I need help. I need you to guide me and direct me. I mean, that's just looking in the right direction. That's admitting who you really are, that you're nothing, and that you need God's help. And when you do that and you put your trust towards him, is God going to be there to help you? He said he'd never leave you nor forsake you. You got to learn to trust in God. Put all of your confidence in him. A proud man doesn't trust God. He looks to his own self, his own ability. I don't need God. I mean, look at the contrast in Luke chapter 18. Because you do have a contrast between the self-righteous and the proud person and the humble individual. And this is Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. That's just the root of pride. That they were righteous and despised others. And that's what people who think they're righteous generally do. They despise other people. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one, the Pharisee, the other, a publican. So you got two, a Pharisee and a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even as this publican. So he's looking at himself more highly than he should. He's proud of himself. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes towards heaven, but smote himself over the breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased or humiliated, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So there's where we get that phrase. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So if a man's going to go before God and he's going to boast of all of his doings and his achievements, what is God going to do for him? He's not going to hear him because he's a proud individual. He thinks more highly of himself than he should. Oh, I always attend church. Oh, I'm not like those people. You know, there I go except by the grace of God. That's what Paul said. So for all of us. So when we start thinking more highly of ourselves, we don't want to trust God, then we put ourselves into harm's way. So you have to ask God to help you. You have to acknowledge your needs and acknowledge the places you need help in. Do you need help in your marriage? Do you need help in your relationships? Do you need help with somebody in the church that you're having a difficulty with? I'm asking, I'm talking to you out there. I'm not talking to the Methodist Church. You need help? Where do you go for help? You go to God. You confess your faults. You don't cover them up. You don't excuse them. James says, confess your faults one to another if it's necessary. And then in Proverbs 28:13, it tells us that a man who confesses his faults is a man that will prosper. Because he confesses them and forsakes them. That's Proverbs 28 and verse 13. You remember it? Proverbs 28 verse 13. He that covereth his sins, which a lot of people do. There's a lot of covered sin in the church. Shall not prosper. So this is why people begin to fail and go into poverty. But whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy or compassion. So he's talking about departing from the things that you've done that are wrong, abandon them, and begin to fall on to God and confess them and admit them. And I don't think that you find things in your life that have never been dealt with in your life, that have been covered up for years and years and years. You just put them off and put them off and put them off. Procrastination. We're good at that, aren't we? We certainly are. And we make excuses, but there'll be no excuses in heaven. So a proud man always trusts himself. Then thirdly, take control of your thoughts. Take control of your thoughts. You can do that because your thoughts are your thoughts. And it tells us very clearly, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I mean, a lot of people, this is discipline here. This is where you find you separate the men from the boys, as the old saying goes. 2 Corinthians 10. This is a warfare. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, that's how we walk, we do not war after the flesh. So we can't fight flesh with flesh. We don't fight hate with hate. We don't fight bitterness with bitterness. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So there's strongholds that are in the way. Cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts himself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In heaven, in the readiness to revenge all disobedience or rebellion when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, Paul's talking about here preaching doctrine in order to be able to cast down some of the way people are thinking about sound doctrine. You know, people who believe in evolution, you got to be able to preach to them in such a way that you can destroy what they're believing to the point that they'll begin to see how wrong they are. But the same thing applies to us individually in our own minds, because our minds can be a real trap for us. We can put ourselves in a situation where our mind begins to set itself in certain directions, and we begin to think down a particular roadway or go down a journey, and before you know it, we find ourselves bound in something, fear or unbelief or bitterness or unforgiveness. And we get bound with that stuff, it begins to control our life. And it says in Psalms 19 and verse 4, Psalms 19, verse 4. 19:14, excuse me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. So is that true of us? The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, are they acceptable to God? I mean, are you filtering through your thoughts? Are you asking yourself that question? Am I thinking things that are acceptable to God, or is God displeased with them? If they are, then you've got a problem in your life. You know, the Bible tells us, Ephesians 4:27, give no place to the devil. Don't give him any position. And where does that happen? It happens in the mind. You begin to give the devil a place in your mind when you begin to think about certain things that are negative, bitter, unforgiving, and hateful. That's where it begins. Philippians 4:8 will keep you busy. Think on these things. The just, the holy, the pure, the good. And then we can also begin to look to the promises. You want to scope something out? Go scope out the promises. I mean, check them out. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. Have you taken the time to look at them? I mean, look what it says in 2 Peter. I mean, this is very encouraging when you read it. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us unto virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, that is the promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So you can escape everything that's in the world. The devil's trying to lure you into to get you to lust after. So you don't have to look at the Joneses or somebody else's prosperity and think, man, I want what they got and covet it. You can ask God to bless you. You can ask God to meet your needs because God will do that. He always promises to do that. So, I mean, when you think about this, it's positive because all the provisions of God are in the promises. So if you've got a need in your life and you need provisions met, go to the promises. Scope them out. I challenge you to do that. Just begin to look through the Bible and look at the promise. But when you look at the promise, don't forget to look at the commands. Because that's the next thing I want to put up here. I'll go up top here. A lot of people look at the promises and forget to look at the commands. Because there's commands sometimes with the promises. Sometimes they're not. But often they are. I mean, often you see them, like James chapter 5. We talk a lot about the subject of healing, James chapter 5. Verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he hath committed sins, that they shall be forgiven him. But what does he got to do? Listen to what he said. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So there's a condition there. Because if a man is holding a grudge towards somebody else and he's asking God to heal him, is God going to hear him? No, he's not. Mark 11:25. When you stand praying, if you have aught against anyone, you are to also forgive them so that God will forgive you. So if you're holding a grudge, if you aren't forgiving about something, it's going to come back up on you. I mean, God is just, folks. He'll make sure that happens. So your relationship with others, just like Proverbs 28:13 says, you shall not prosper. Your relationship with others is very important that it be right. That your conscience is void of offense towards God and towards man. Have a clear conscience so you can go to sleep at night and sleep good. Let me ask you this question. What's your attitude towards God's commands? I think it's a valid question because I think some people have a very, very bad attitude. Psalms 119 and verse 127. This is David. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Well, what can you say is more valuable than gold? The promises. That's what David's saying. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. This is David's attitude being expressed here. It should be our attitude. So how we think about God's commands show us something about what we think, what he requires of us. Do you fear them? Do you respect them as David did? Do you try to get by them? Do you find that you have a foolish attitude that, like many people have, they remember that, you know, God has given us his promises to solve problems. That's why he gave us commands to solve our problems. I mean, God's not against us. If you want your problem solved, then look to God and see what he has to say about them. Humble yourself. Lord, look, what do you promise in the Bible? And what are the commands that go with that? Give me the grace to be able to apply them to my life. I might restrain me some, but there's nothing wrong with restraining yourself because there's not enough of that around. But God gave them to us to solve all of our problems. They're given to help us and to save us from ourselves because we need help. In verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. When you love his way and obey, they show us what is wrong. They show us how to discern between good and evil when you love his way. Let me give you just two last things. Don't be discouraged. Because if you let discouragement get into your life, it will drive you away from God. It always does. And it's easy to get discouraged if you think about it. Again, this is a mind that goes in the wrong direction because it's attitude. You begin to think about who's discouraged you, what's discouraging you, what's happened in life. And before you know it, you go down that road and that journey. Before you know it, you have lost the victory. And you don't know how to get back. I mean, it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that how God humbled them and proved them to do them good at the latter end. That's what God, in Psalm 66, he says, I put you in this and allowed this to happen to you that I might bring you out into a wealthy place. So God is not finished with none of us yet. I know sometimes you think, I don't know how that person's going to make it, but I tell you what, God knows. God knows everything. And so it tells us in Psalms 56 that God is for me, this I know. And it's a confident attitude. And that's what David said. God is for me, this I know. Do you know that? That God is for you? Because if you don't, you need to get a hold of that. And then lastly, refuse to be critical. It's so easy to be critical. I mean, the first thing we do is jump on a critical wagon because we want to critique something. We see something wrong. And so, again, that's what causes the people to lose the victory. We can be positive. We don't have to think this negative fashion. We can think in a good way. Because let me close with this. Again, I've said it before. This will take you a lifetime to accomplish. But what else you got to do in life? So, well, I got a lot of things I want to do. But I tell you what, one thing you should want to do is this. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren. You know what finally means? It was conclusion. Whatsoever things are true. Now, a lot of people are not for truth. They're for their opinions. They're for their excuses. They want to argue their point, their feelings, and everything else. They want to make you miserable. So whatsoever things are true. That's where my heart is, what is true. Sometimes it's a struggle, but that's where I've got to stay. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure, clean, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report. If there's any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So that's what you ought to be thinking about, true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. If it's not a good report, say, I don't want to hear it. See, if you can't give a good report, don't say anything. You better off to be quiet than you are to give a negative report. And how that would take us a while to learn that. This is a lifetime lesson right here. It'll take you a long time to learn these things because we can cultivate the victory over every problem. And it comes back to our choice. Because this all has to do with our attitude. And our attitude this morning is on trial. The question is, are we passing the test? What say you? How do you see yourself? Did you pass, or are you in a place where you think, I need to go back over this and take the test again? Because if you think that you're okay, you might have failed the test. Would you bow your hearts? Father, we thank you for all that you've done in our lives, all you are doing, and what you yet propose to do. For we know, Lord God, that you're for us. We're confident of that, and that you're working all things together for our good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. And we thank you, Lord, that though we might be going through trials, that we know, Lord God, that all these things are working for us. And you call them momentary. They only have something that we're going through now for a season. But if we look on those things which are not seen, the eternal, and quit looking on the things that are seen, that are visible, then we can achieve the victory that you have ordained for us before the foundation of the world. You've already laid it out for us. So help us, Lord, to cultivate this good attitude and to change the way we think and to continue to renew our minds and to be positive. All we ask, Lord God, is you help us, because you know that we know that you are our helper, that you're always there for us, whatever we're going through in life. And we thank you for that in Jesus' precious name.